Amen. Well, last, I want to thank 24 hours. Does anyone here struggle to answer that question? Where are you from? For some people, that's difficult to answer because maybe growing up they moved around a lot. Sometimes it's not a simple question to answer. For me, it's a pretty easy question to answer. You know, I'm from Kansas City, born and raised. And it was a pretty easy question for Jesus to answer too. You know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but Jesus was from Nazareth, a small little village in the northern region of Galilee in Israel. It was a small village, and Jesus was from Nazareth. So throughout his life, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. He was from Nazareth. And in today's passage in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus comes home to Nazareth for a visit. So we're continuing on in our series of messages in the Gospel of Mark, and I'd invite you to turn this morning to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, we'll be looking at this morning. It's on page 841 in the Pew Bibles. And you might know that for the first 30 years of his life, Jesus really lived in obscurity. No one really knew who he was. He spent most of those years in Nazareth. And then he launched into this public ministry that we read about in the gospel accounts in the Bible. So he traveled around teaching and preaching and healing the sick, casting out demons, all of the things that we read about in the Gospel of Mark, training the disciples. And so at this point in the story, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus has been for some time in this public ministry, and so he's been away from Nazareth. But now in this passage, he comes home for a visit. Have you ever returned to your hometown after being away for a long time? It's kind of a weird experience, isn't it? To come home and to talk to these people that you grew up with, but that you haven't seen in a long time. And I've found that sometimes people in your hometown, even though they know you really well, sometimes they misunderstand you because their mental image of you hasn't changed since you were like 13 years old. Has that ever happened to you? Sometimes people from your hometown think that they know you really well because they changed your diaper when you were a baby, and they babysat you, and they taught you in Sunday school. So they think that they know everything there is to know about you. And sometimes that causes misunderstanding. And something similar happens to Jesus in this story. So let's read in Mark chapter 6 how the people of Nazareth receive Jesus when he comes home for a visit. In verse 1 of Mark 6, we read this. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is God's word. Now I believe that this story has something to tell all of us about Christian mission today. Not Christian missions, like things that happen in other countries, but the mission of the church, the mission of God's people. So this story isn't the Great Commission, right? After Jesus is raised from the dead, before he ascends into heaven, when he entrusts his disciples with this mission to go into all the world and make disciples. This story also isn't Pentecost at the beginning of the book of Acts, when the Spirit of God falls on the disciples and the church is born and they're launched into their disciple-making mission. But this story does point forward to those stories. And I think it also helps us to understand our own mission as followers of Jesus today. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at what this story tells us about the where, the why, the who, and the how of Christian mission. And the first thing I want to talk about is the where of Christian mission. Where does the mission of Christ unfold in the world? And one thing that strikes me about this text is that this is a story that unfolds in small places. Did you notice that? So Nazareth was an insignificant little village with a population of maybe 200 to 400 people when Jesus lived there. It's not mentioned in any ancient records, so it was an insignificant place. No one really knew about it. No one really cared about it. And so for reference, a town of 200 to 400 people, that's like the size of Granton or the size of Arpin. It was a small place. So Jesus' disciple Nathanael, who came from the larger and more prosperous town of Cana, which was 9 miles to the north of Nazareth, this was what he said about Nazareth. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was what he thought about Nazareth. So what does it tell us about God that when he sent his son into the world, that in his sovereign plan, he did not have him raised in Madison, he did not have him raised in Milwaukee, but he had him raised in Granton? Well, it tells us that God loves small places and insignificant people. You see that later in this passage as well, in verse 6, when Jesus goes about among the surrounding villages teaching. And then he sends his disciples out to those surrounding villages. So Jesus did not just spend time in the big important places like Jerusalem and Capernaum. He spent time in villages. Because in Jesus' eyes, there is no such thing as a little place or little people. So where does Christian mission happen? It happens in all places. Big places, small places, urban places, rural places. Wherever people are, that's where Christ sends his church. Now, Marshfield is an interesting place because depending on where you're coming from, this is either a really big place or a really small place. It's all perspective. And sometimes I get this sense from people that are from here. I sense a little bit of a feeling of inferiority sometimes because they feel that Marshfield is a really small, insignificant place. And sometimes I also sense in people that aren't from here, who are from bigger cities, sometimes I get this sense of a little bit of disdain for Marshfield because they view it as a small, insignificant place. But what I want everyone to know, whether you're from here or you're not from here, is that God does not look at the world that way. He does not measure people or places based on worldly measures of significance or success. Jesus loves all places, including small places, places that the cultural elite look down on. Places that kids can't wait to get out of when they grow up. Places, even, get this, places that don't have targets. God even loves those places. But hear this also, small places have no advantage over big places when it comes to faith. It's not that big places are evil and small places are righteous. Sometimes I hear that as well. No, all places are in need of Christ, the Savior, because all places are marked by unbelief. So that's the where of Christian mission, everywhere. But the why of Christian mission, the goal of Christian mission, is always a believing acceptance and submission to Jesus as Savior and Lord. So the response that Jesus always called for in his teaching, in his preaching, was this: repent and believe. Right? In Mark 1:15, we have this summary of Jesus' message, and it was this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance and belief is always what Jesus was driving towards, what he was calling for. And really, repentance and belief are not two different things. They're two different sides of the same coin. So to repent is to turn away, right, from the old life lived in opposition to Christ. And to believe is to embrace Christ as he's presented to us in the gospel, as our crucified and risen Savior and Lord. And so repentance and belief both come in response to hearing the good news about Christ. And so the why of Christian mission, the goal of Christian mission, is always faith, trust in Christ. The goal of our mission is not behavior modification, right? Getting people to do things, getting people to be better. The goal of our mission is not information transfer, like getting people to think the right things or know the right things. The goal of our mission is real and genuine belief, trust in Jesus, a deeply rooted faith that clings on to Christ and will not let go and changes a person's life forever. So, for example, the goal of children's ministry. Why do we do children's ministry? It's not so that the kids will be out of sight and out of hearing while we're in here. The goal of our children's ministry is not that our kids would become better people or that they would know more Bible stories. Those are good things. But the ultimate goal of our children's ministry is that kids would know Christ and that they would believe in him, that they would follow him in repentance and faith. So if you're here and you serve in children's ministry, first of all, thank you for serving in children's ministry, but know that your job is not just to keep kids busy. Your job, your goal, your calling is to teach and preach and present the gospel of Jesus Christ so that kids could know him and follow him. Faith in Jesus is the most important thing. All of the Christian life flows out of faith. And it's the one thing that the people of Nazareth were missing. So in verse 6, it says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Now, why was it that the people of Nazareth responded to Jesus in that way? Well, look at the questions that they ask Jesus, and they ask one another in verses 2 and 3. So verse 2 tells us that many who heard Jesus were astonished, and they asked, "Where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" So they didn't deny that Jesus had wisdom. They didn't call into question whether or not Jesus had done mighty works. What they wanted to know was where all this came from. Because you see, they knew Jesus. In verse 3, they ask, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" They knew Jesus. And then it says that they took offense at him. You see, the people of Nazareth thought that they already knew everything there was to know about Jesus. To him, he would always be just the carpenter. They knew he hadn't studied under a famous rabbi. They knew he didn't come from an illustrious family. They had him pegged. They had him in a certain category in their minds. And so they couldn't make that jump to consider that maybe there was more to Jesus than they had previously thought. And so in Nazareth, the real problem that Jesus faced was the problem of overfamiliarity. The people of Nazareth knew him too well to really know him. because they thought they knew who he was, and so they missed him completely. The bottom line is that they did not believe him or his message. And verse 5 says that because of that, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So what does that mean, that Jesus could do no mighty work there? Does that mean that Jesus kind of needs the raw material of our belief to work with in order to do something with? No, I don't think that's what it means. The commentator William Lane, I thought he explained this really well. So listen to this. This is how he explains that question. What does that mean that Jesus could do no mighty work there? He wrote this: it's not Mark's intention to stress Jesus' inability, but rather to indicate that he was not free to exercise his power in these circumstances. The performance of miracles in the absence of faith could have resulted only in the aggravation of human guilt and the hardening of men's hearts against God. Unbelief excluded the people of Nazareth from the dynamic disclosure of God's grace that others had experienced. Mark is drawing attention not to the limits of Jesus' power, but to the privations which result from unbelief. In other words, in verse 5, when it says that Jesus could do no mighty work there, it's drawing attention to the horrible consequences of an unbelieving rejection of Jesus Christ. The people of Nazareth missed out on a mighty work of God because when God showed up in their village in the person of Jesus, they did not accept him. And so the irony in this story is that it's those who are most familiar with Jesus who amaze Jesus most by their unbelief. And I think that there is sometimes a similar dynamic at work around here in this area. I think that on the whole, we are far too familiar with Jesus. We think that we know who he is. We think that we have a safe handle on him. But sometimes we miss him completely. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we don't lack for churches in this city, right? But this story shows us that exposure to Jesus, exposure to the gospel, exposure to church is no guarantee of faith. Right? Apart from true faith, actually, sometimes exposure to Jesus can inoculate you to the gospel. And I think that that's sometimes is what has happened to people in Marshfield. They've become so familiar with a watered-down cultural version of Jesus that they have been inoculated to the good news about the real Jesus. I think that there are a lot of people in Marshfield, an increasing number of people who are not Christians, and they know it. You know, they'll tell you, I'm not a Christian, I don't go to church, I'm not interested in that, that's not for me. But then the scary thing is that there are probably even more people who think they are Christians and yet are not actually following Christ in the way that they live. Maybe they got baptized and confirmed. Maybe they prayed a prayer. Maybe they attend a church, and yet they do not actually believe. And so the question is there any hope for those people? For people who are over familiar with Jesus, who have, kind of seen and heard it all, is there any hope for them? Well, I think that there is hope for them, but that hope only lies in a missionary encounter with true followers of Christ. So the who of Christian mission is disciples. Who is it that carries forward the mission of Christ? It's ordinary followers of Christ like you and like me. See, when Jesus calls us to himself, his mission becomes our mission. This goes all the way back to Jesus' initial call of the disciples in Mark 1:17. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." In Mark 3:14, when Jesus appoints the 12 as his disciples, it says that he appointed 12 so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. So that's what happens in this story. Jesus sends the 12 out into the surrounding villages to extend his ministry. And I think that should kind of surprise us, that Jesus would entrust this mission to these 12 guys, because up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, they have given us no indication that they are ready for this, that they are prepared for this. They are constantly misunderstanding Jesus. Sometimes they're even getting in the way of Jesus. And yet, these are the people that Jesus sends out as his ambassadors. Because this is how Christ works. This is how he advances his mission in the world. He does it through ordinary people like these 12 guys and like you and me. The story reminds me that the fulfillment of God's mission in the world does not depend on who we are, on our abilities, on our merit, but it depends on the call and the equipping of Christ. So what I want you to hear clearly is that if you are a follower of Jesus, you have been sent by Jesus, just like the 12 were. You know, we think of sent people like Steve and Elizabeth Williams, right, who we heard an update from. They were sent from one place to another place as cross-cultural missionaries. But really, all of us are sent by Christ. And really, one of the things that I am praying about and I'm trying to get across is trying to help the people of God recover this sense of their own sentness, their own mission that's been given to them. So we as Eastgate Alliance Church, we don't just exist here by chance. We have been sent here in the eternal plan and providence of God. He determined that there would be people in this time and place to bear witness to the people around us. So wherever you are this week, that's where God has sent you. Whether that's your neighborhood, your family, the kids that you're raising, the second shift, the first shift, the NICU, the kindergarten classroom you're in, wherever it is that you are, that's where God has sent you. So when I talk about Christian mission, I'm not talking about selling your house, quitting your job, and doing something else entirely. I'm talking about doing what you're already doing with a different perspective. So the last point that I want to raise is the how of Christian mission. And let me end by drawing out four principles for our own mission from the sending of the 12 in verses 7 to 13. So quickly, how did Jesus send the 12, and what does that tell us about how Jesus has sent us today? And the first thing I see in verse 7 is that Jesus sent the 12 out two by two, because mission is always done in community. Now, have you ever wondered, why didn't Jesus send them out one by one? Why send them out two by two? Like, if the goal is for Jesus' ministry to be extended to more places, why limit it to just six places? He could have had 12 places where people were preaching and healing and casting out demons. But he sent them out two by two because mission is always best done in community with other followers of Christ. So if you're serious about reaching others for Christ, then don't try to do it on your own. And it'll always be harder. It will always be more inefficient. It will always be more frustrating to do ministry with other people. I speak from personal experience. People will frustrate you, and they will get under your skin, and you will come into conflict with one another. But it will always be worth it in the long run. Second principle is that mission is done in prayerful dependence on God. So look at verses 8 and 9. Look at what Jesus sent them out on their journey with. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So they were supposed to travel light for this journey. Why? Why does Jesus care whether they have two tunics or not? Why does Jesus care if they, why would he send them out without bread? Like, that just seems cruel, right? But the list of what not to take tells the disciples that their trust is not supposed to be in their supplies, but in the one who sent them. Jesus deliberately sent his disciples out without what they needed for their mission so that they would know at every point along the way that they would have to trust God to provide. And so it is with us. When God sends us out, he does not send us with everything that we need for the mission up front. But he does send us out with the promise that he will be with us and that he will provide for all of our needs. Like Hudson Taylor once said, the great missionary, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Third principle, mission is done with humble persistence. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to his disciples, "When you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them." So their mission was to be marked by humble persistence because they were going to meet with a lot of opposition along the way. Just like Jesus was rejected, they too, at times, were going to be rejected. They were supposed to try and gain a hearing for the gospel in every place, but Jesus didn't want them to force themselves on those who were unwilling to listen. So it is with us. Sometimes we have to persist, even in the midst of opposition and obstacles. But sometimes we also have to recognize that there comes a time to shake the dust off of our feet and move on. And wisdom is knowing when that is. But the last principle that I see here is that mission is always done in both word and deed. Look at verses 12 and 13. This is a description of what they did when they went out. So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So notice that the things that the disciples said and did were the same things that Jesus said and did. They announced the same message, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe in the gospel. But they also did the same things along with that message that Jesus did. They cast out demons. They healed the sick. And both of those elements, the words and the deeds together, made up this proclamation of the kingdom of God. So the casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, was the demonstration, the validation that the message that the kingdom of God had truly arrived. And it should be the same with us as well. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is a message that you have to use words to explain. But if it's only words, then no one will believe it. The mission that Christ has called us to is to proclaim the good news both in word and in deed. Because if you reduce it down to one side or the other, then you end up with a ministry that looks nothing like Jesus' ministry. Now, the church ought to be the place where good news overflows into good actions, where good news is not just heard, but it's seen, it's experienced. Because the primary question that the average non-Christian is asking today is not, is the gospel true? The question that the average non-Christian is asking is, are Christians good? Is the church good? Because too often, the message that they've heard and the life that they've seen don't line up. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, my invitation is that we would remember that for followers of Christ, repentance is never just a one-time thing. All of the Christian life is one of repentance, as we see more and more the gap between who we are and who we've been called to be. But may we also remember, as we come to the Lord's table, that God's forgiveness, our experience of God's forgiveness, is not a one-time thing either. And so before we are sent out from here with the message of the gospel, we need to be reminded of the gospel ourselves. So hear these words from John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him and should not perish, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper right now, Lord, we do not presume to come to this table trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant mercy. Lord, we are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs from your table, but you are the same Lord whose character is always to have mercy. And so, gracious Lord, we recognize that it is a gift to come to the table and to receive the bread and the cup and to know that in Christ our sins have been forgiven, that our impurity has been washed away through the blood of Jesus. So, Lord, as we come to the table, would you remind us of our own need for you and of your great love for us? So, Lord, we ask that you would be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.